Feel free to have a seat, all. If you could find your way back to Romans in your Bibles, there's going to be a period here where we read a little bit from the Scriptures. So if you don't have a Bible, you might want to snag one. Well, there is one, actually, over there. But Dave, FYI, I'm probably going to read most of Romans chapter 12 at some point if we don't have Bibles for everybody. But so sometimes when you're not enjoying something, it's simply because you don't have it to enjoy. I think of money. Sometimes when you don't have any of it, you don't enjoy it. But other times when you're not enjoying something, it's not because you don't have it. It's because you don't recognize it and appreciate it. This can be illustrated, I suppose, of course, again, with financial resources, with money. There are many people who have lots of it, but don't seem to enjoy it at all. Their lives are too encumbered by worries kind of related to the money. Maybe they're being sued to get at that money. But the reality remains the same, that often we don't appreciate something even though we have it. This could also be illustrated by those of you who have ever lived in a really pretty place. Actually, all of you really do live in a very pretty place. Some of us have had the sentiment when we hear of people like Russ going off to Hawaii. Oh, Hawaii. If only I could be in Hawaii. Oh, my goodness, how beautiful, how warm, how inviting, how gentle, how fragrant. Huh, I guess it is all those things, isn't it? Well, I used to live in Hawaii, and I've shared this story before, so sorry if I sound like a broken record, but my favorite side of the island growing up as a kid was the North Shore. The North Shore had the slightly offshore winds to calm the ocean out, and the offshore winds blew on waves that were coming in. So it was the surfer's idea of the best side of the island. But then when Lori and I got married, we settled on the east shore in Kailua. The winds blow onshore, kind of in little wind waves of no significant surfing form, just kind of lapping on the white sand beaches, and it kind of turns up the sand. And so instead of being north shore crystal clear blue, it's east shore kind of turbid, little milky water. Well, we lived there for several years, Lori and I, and the housing was affordable, and the beach was kind of second rate to the beach I would really like to be at, which is on the North Shore. Those were the beaches a surfer could really enjoy. But we moved to Massachusetts and then on to Connecticut. We'd return to Hawaii only on visits. And on one of those visits, we drove out to Kailua, the east shore, milky water, Kailua. And there's one point in the road where you come around the corner and you look down at Kailua Bay. And I was just flabbergasted. Oh, my goodness. Look how beautiful it is. Oh, look at that beautiful color of that water. Look at that white sand beach that extends for miles. What a great walking beach. And all of a sudden, I had this great appreciation for Kailua, second-rate Kailua, where we lived, and we went to the beach there, but only because it was close, and I always wish I had time to go out to the North Shore, where it was really the place I wanted to be. So I stood there soaking in her beauty, very much appreciating it. And she was beautiful when I lived there, when it was my front yard, and she hadn't changed, this Kailua Bay. Sometimes when you're not enjoying something, it's because you don't have it. Other times, you're not enjoying something because you have it, but you don't appreciate it. You don't see it. You don't take it in. You, for some reason, have an ability to, in a sense, forget about it, not see it, and probably many other illustrations, things could be brought to mind about this same type of dynamic. I think it happens in families where we have a beautiful person, a child or a spouse that we live with, and all of a sudden start not seeing that beautiful person. We just see that person that we're living with, and we stop appreciating that person. So you get the idea. Sometimes when you're not enjoying something, it's because you don't have it. Other times when you're not enjoying something, it's because you have it, but you don't appreciate it. And today we're going to look at one verse. That's all I got for you. It's Romans 12:15. And behind that verse, though, lies something all Christians have, but I think few enjoy and appreciate. So I invite you today to look at something beautiful in your own front yards, to look at something that you already have, but most likely don't appreciate and don't enjoy as you could, don't enjoy maybe even as you should enjoy. So if your Bible's open here, we've got Romans chapter 12 that we have been in, and just by way of making sure that we kind of track in with the context, Romans chapter 1 through 11 that we've spent over a year in have really laid out this gospel message of what God has done in Christ. And it is all the facts of God's great redeeming activity that we appropriate in our lives only by faith. And then we come into chapter 12 and Paul turns a little bit of a corner in his approach in his letter. And he gives us kind of the response that should flow out of all that God has done. And in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we see this exhortation not to be conformed to this world, but be to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then in Romans 12, 3, Paul encourages us in no small way that we're going to need to rethink. And not to think more highly of ourselves than we should, but to think as we ought to think. And it's like this, our thinking needs to be shaken up a little bit. And he explains that. And then in Romans 12, 9 through 13, we saw a few weeks ago that Paul starts unpacking this primary dynamic that should define the administration of our lives together, love. Hypocrisy-free love, and what that looks like in the church. And we saw last week that Paul stepped outside of just our relationships of how we are to respond, not last week, but a couple of weeks ago, how we are to respond even to those outside the church that are actually persecuting us. And we find that exhortation to bless those who are persecuting us. Bless them, do not curse. It's this call for us to live not in the typical pattern that defines how people live normally. That is how fallen people live in the fallen creation. But it is a call to live with an extreme love, a love that is so dialed into what God is doing, that even if someone is persecuting us, our response to that persecution is to pray, is to bless them, is to seek God's best for them. And then today we are going to see this very simple verse in 12:15, which simply says, "Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep." And in following verse 15, Paul is going to unpack that a little bit, and we're going to save the unpacking of that. We're going to save the basis on which Paul can expect Christians to do this rejoicing with those who rejoice in any reasonable way. And we're going to find that, once again, it's all about thinking. It's about how we perceive, how we think about the reality that we live in. I'd like to read Romans 12 for you. That sounds like a big task, but it's a short chapter. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, or literally sound thinking, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind towards one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Expect what is right. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in so doing, you will be burnt. You will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Here's our context, and the verse again that we're going to focus on today is verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. I want to pause and give you a little recall of what has been going on here in Romans 12:9, and in those in 9 and following, we've seen Paul use a kind of a interesting style of writing, and he's employed some verbs in the grammar of it all. And I won't get into this too much, but he's employed some verbs that first and foremost state a fact, and that the context. Take then that statement of fact and kind of present it in a way of exhortation. So we've been, in very general terms, we have seen that Christians love, and then we hear the exhortation coming through the passage, love one another. Okay? That's a paraphrase of the last several verses. Well, I just want to say that Paul continues that here. So when we encounter our words here, rejoice, and the verb weep, what we have first and foremost is a little bit more of a statement of reality. And a statement goes like this: Christians who are living according to the love God has placed in their heart do indeed rejoice with those who rejoice. Christians who are living in accordance with the Spirit of God within them do indeed weep with their brothers and sisters who weep. Therefore, rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's the tone that is here, and I bring that out because as we read it, it's in the New American Translation, and I'm not taking issue with the translation because the end point is the same, but I'm bringing out something that lies just a little bit under the surface, and that's that Paul doesn't use actually an imperative verb. He uses here, in this case, an infinitive verb, and again, that doesn't matter so much as to say that what we don't see is there's a statement of fact here. You do rejoice, Paul says. You do weep. Therefore, rejoice and weep. The key words here, pretty simple. Rejoice. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Rejoice. So we got rejoice. And weep with those who weep. So rejoice and weep. And maybe a third word that actually is looks so little and inconspicuous that we don't make much out of it, the word with. I'm going to argue that that little word with has some meaning too. That is good for us to see. First of all, rejoice. Let's make sure we got our vocab right here. Rejoice. Pastor Kitt, this is paraphrasing in his notes, says the word conveys a sense of intensity. So as opposed to just being happy. Rejoice. Conveys a sense of intensity, describing a powerful emotion as opposed to just kind of a feeling that's a little bit, wouldn't be described as powerful. And it's associated with a compelling situation. Okay? He says this, I quote, he says, the verb rejoice refers to an exultant happiness marked by sheer delight or exuberance. Okay? So put that on the scale of emotions, if you will. And it's pegged to the right, or it's pegged higher up, then just kind of blasé, a little bit happy, and then there's rejoicing, okay? So rejoicing has an intensity, and it comes from, it springs out of a person's experience of something that seems to elicit this response of joy. Maybe the marriage of a daughter brings forth a real joy. I was like, wow, this is great. It's more than just a good day. This is a great day where I can just take wonderful joy in it. That word is found in a couple of places. Obviously, joy and rejoicing is all over the scriptures. Let me bring forward a couple to you. In Matthew 18 and 13, you'll recognize the context without me even saying it. It says, if it turns out that when he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the other 99 which have not gone astray. The parable of the lost sheep, and the shepherd goes out to find it. And when he finds the lost sheep, he rejoices. Okay? This is, again, it's not just a blasé day. It is, he finds tremendous joy in finding that lost sheep, as God finds tremendous joy in the repentance and salvation of a sinner now reconciled to him. Rejoicing. Luke 10, you'll recognize this too also. Luke 10 and verse 20, nevertheless do not rejoice, Jesus says, in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. I bring this forward to say that the rejoicing, I want you to think of it as rejoicing, maybe not about the trivial, but rejoicing about the truly significant things. Jesus to his disciples was saying, rejoice not that you have some sort of power now, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. All right? So rejoice. The joy here, as I said, is kind of beyond happy, as we use the word happy. It exists in the Christian, independent from, I think, and even in spite of the situations that would otherwise, would work against joy. We see Paul exhibiting this kind of joy in spite of circumstance frequently in his life, and as we see his writings. In Philippians 2:7, we see, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering, okay, this is Paul describing his hard life of service and ministry. Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice, Paul says, and share my joy with you all. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. That's Philippians 2:17. In Colossians 1:24, that verse begins, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake." And I bring these passages up just by way of saying that the joy that we're talking about here, and I think that Paul is exhorting us to in Romans 12:15, is a joy that is not that can come out of circumstance, but really is not dependent on circumstance. It's dependent on something that God has done. It is dependent on the person and their relationship with God, in spite of the hardship and sufferings that they go through. 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, frankly, love this kind of verse. You're looking for a memory verse to get going on. Here it is, two words, rejoice always. There you go. Rejoice always. You guys can handle that. Rejoice always, Paul says. And so there is, and how can someone rejoice always? Well, only if their joy is found outside of the normal situation of everyday life, because the normal situation of everyday life often brings something forward that is not what sets our feet a-dancing too easily and normally and naturally. So rejoice, Paul says, with those who rejoice. And he says, secondarily, weep. Pastor Kittigan says of this word that it conveys also a sense of intensity, describing a powerful emotion associated with compelling situation. And he says this, he says, by contrast, contrast to rejoice, weep denotes a profound and overwhelming sadness expressing itself in wailing or crying out. Okay? Once again, if then we have the whole spectrum here out there to joy, and this is, weeping is not something one does when one is just kind of blasé. Weeping is something, he's not just a little bit sorry that something happened. Weeping is the grief of someone who has lost someone they love. Weeping is the horror of some reality coming into the life that is life-changing. Weeping is the response of intense loss. Weeping is what Peter did after he denied Jesus three times. He thought he had it in him himself. I won't deny you. Peter, you'll deny me three times before the cock crows. And he did. And Jesus looked at Peter across that courtyard, and the scripture says in Matthew 26, and he went out and wept bitterly. He had failed the Lord when he thought that he wouldn't, and he saw that in the intensity and the horror of denying the one he was so wrapped up in and so devoted to just came crashing in on him, and he wept. Peter wept. Paul wept also over those who demonstrated that they were enemies of the cross of Christ. It says in Philippians 3:18. This is not the crying over spilt milk, if you will, of the lesser things in life. This is Paul weeping over the lostness of people who he sees as now they are separated from God and the goodness that God has for people. And Paul weeps over people in that situation. In Matthew's gospel, weeping is forecast for those in hell. He calls hell that in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. He's over and over and over to describe this place of anguish and separation from God that elicits what? Elicits weeping. This is so Paul here, when he says rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, he's grabbing a hold of the extreme significant situations in the people in people's lives, and he is calling us into association with them. That last word there that I want to bring forward, we got rejoice, we got weep, we got with. with is a word that is sometimes just implied, not even stated, but the way the grammar works out, we imply where we put the English word, W-I-T-H. But here in this case, it's express, it's stated. And I think that it is actually important to look at this little word for a moment. I think it packs a big meaning. It connects the Christian with other Christians. With this rejoicing, Paul does not say here, rejoice. Jeff, rejoice in your individual relationship with the Lord. That may be a good exhortation, but that's not this exhortation. This exhortation is rejoice with those who rejoice. It connects you and me. It connects individual Christians to each other. You and I, when we are operating out of the love that God has placed in us, rejoice with other members of the body in regards to their circumstances. This is not a call to rejoice because of your direct circumstance, an event that happens in your life. This is calling us to rejoice because of something that happens to another member of the body of Christ. And to rejoice, remember, it's not just rejoicing. It's not that, oh, I'm happy for you, right? It is a rejoicing, an intense expression of joy. It is something that you feel down deep with. Paul is calling us to this, your joy is my joy. Your weeping is my weeping. My sorrow causes you to weep. My joy actually elicits in you an intense expression of and feeling. I do think these are feelings, the emotions of joy, of and sets you to rejoicing. I see here is the main point. Your joy is the occasion for my rejoicing, as if what caused your joy has happened to me. Okay? Your sorrow is the occasion for my weeping, as if what caused you to weep actually happened directly to me. This is what Christians experience, Paul says. Let it be your experience. Second point in your outline, I ask you to consider the significance of this. Paul is speaking of something beyond a kind empathy, broadly expressed by the tender-hearted humans. I think there's a lot of nice people who have hearts of compassion. And when something happens to another person, they actually have, you know, empathy. They care. And there's a tenderness there. A tender-heartedness is not the sole possession of Christians. But I think there is something that is beyond kind of a kind, tender-hearted sympathy that Paul is shooting for here. He's speaking about an otherworldly joy, an otherworldly sorrow that is evoked in the Christian by the joy or sorrow that is experienced in another Christian. I think this is unnatural. Unnatural to our fallen human nature. What is natural to us, according to our kind of self-centered, self-serving, fallen default nature, what is natural to us in the circumstance of another good fortune is envy. Gosh, wish that had happened to me. How come they get all the breaks? I don't get it. I'm serving you, Lord. I'm serving you, and they get some good fortune. You know, throw me a bone here, Lord. What is natural in the circumstance of another's misfortune is relief. Whew. Man, I'm glad that didn't happen to me. I don't know what I would have done. That's heavy. Just glad that didn't happen to me. Tender-hearted people will feel empathy, but it will be diminished and distanced, right, from the joy and from the sorrow experienced by the person that is directly involved in that situation. When a baby is born into your family, the tender-hearted non-believer will be happy for you. Ah, that's great. I'm so happy. I'm happy for you. When a loved one of your family dies, the tender-hearted non-believer, he'll be sad for you. I am so sorry. But the Christian, Paul says in Romans 12:15, feels the same deep, genuine, powerful feeling the other Christian feels, as if the experience was his or her own. The Christian, Paul says, upon hearing the news of the birth of a new child into your family, rejoices with the same joy that is overwhelming you. The Christian, Paul says, upon hearing the news of the death of your loved one, weeps, wails, feeling your loss as his own. How can this be? How could I possibly, honestly, feel your joy and your sorrow as if it were my own? I have a better question, I think. How can this not be, given the nature of the church and the nature of what God has done in Christ? When we consider the nature of the church, specifically that we are all members of the one body of Christ, and we all share in the same union with God the Father by virtue of the indwelling same Holy Spirit, when we consider these things and the nature of the church as one body, how can my joy and my sorrow not be yours? And how can your joy and your sorrow not be mine? And lean on Pastor Kit here another time today. He says this in his notes. Thus, the significance of these words to Paul's call for Christian mutuality, he says, because he looks at this whole Romans chapter 12 as discussing the mutuality, the one another-ness, the oneness in the body of Christ. He says this: the only way someone can rejoice with those who are rejoicing and cry out in anguish with those who are in anguish is for his heart to be effectively merged together with theirs. To respond with the same passion to the same extent requires that both parties relate to the given circumstance as one man. Both parties relate as one man. They must be of one heart, sharing each other's experience as if they were their own. So I'm sorry, my dear brothers and sisters, for I have not fully embraced the unity of the body of Christ. Your joys have not always set me rejoicing. Your sorrows have not always made me weep. I'm a naturally nice guy. I am tender-hearted, naturally speaking. I can empathize with relative kindness, but I have not always regarded you and your life situations as my own by virtue of our common union with Christ Jesus. And I'm sorry. Once again, in this passage, I'm faced with the distance between what God has said is true of me Christians rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Once again, I'm faced with the distance between what God has said is true of me and how I practically regard myself. Once again, I'm faced with the distance between how Paul says the Christian acts in hypocrisy-free love and how I do act, how I do exercise. How many of us have wept over the death of loved ones in the families of our church body? Did you weep when Bill lost his granddaughter and Roberta and Leslie and Russ lost their moms? When Becky and Rondell have lost their fathers? Did you even know? Genuinely, viscerally rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep is so far from our practical experience that we get to a passage like this and we want to assign some other meaning to it. He's got to be teaching in some sort of metaphorical way. He can't be calling me to be so integrally related to you that your joys make me rejoice. He can't be saying that. But there's no hyperbole in this passage. There's no figure of speech here. Here is the church, according to God, in Christ, by His Spirit. Here is hypocrisy-free love. Here is oneness that defies the natural realm that is not natural, but oneness that is inherently characteristic of the kingdom of God that has been inaugurated in our Lord Jesus Christ already, who now sits on the throne and administers that kingdom first by giving us His Spirit to make all these things possible. This is the way it is. This is the way God has redeemed His church to be. This is the new creation that God has inaugurated in Christ already. This is the outworking of hypocrisy-free love in the church. But it's distant from the reality that we live out in our lives. So what do we do with the distance? What do we do with the distance? And point three on your outline, I say wrestle with how God would have us respond. What do we do with the distance? The distance between how we perceive and conduct ourselves and our life in the church as Christian, which I want to say, and I'm going to beat you up a little bit, I know that no one is this far extreme, but how we perceive ourselves and how we operate, we do indeed have an element at least of separateness from one another, from autonomy. We don't always rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We don't always feel each other's most extreme, important events in our lives with the same degree as if they happened to ourselves. There's a distance between how we perceive and conduct ourselves and how God perceives and intends us to conduct our lives as Christians. One with another. Somehow, spiritually, but really, unified. What do we do with the distance between how we perceive ourselves and how God perceives ourselves? Well, we close that distance. But better than we close that distance, we recognize that God has, in fact, closed that distance in Christ. This is less about something that we need to go do, and more about something that we need to recognize that God has done. All right? when I went back to Kailua and saw and appreciated and enjoyed the beauty of that bay, it was not because it had changed or because I had changed it, but because I saw it through different eyes. I thought of it differently. God has given us eyes to see beautiful spiritual realities. But those realities remain unseen, or at least unappreciated. And they can remain unseen and unappreciated by those with eyes to see. That's you, Christian, spirit-filled Christian. They're certainly unseen by those without eyes to see. But even we, with eyes to see, can gaze at Kailua Bay and think, I wish I was on the North Shore. Even we can look at our brothers and sisters and not see the beauty and the spiritual reality that we're actually one. Some way Christ has made us one. What do we do? Well, we recognize that God has closed that distance already. And we do this by thinking again about what the church God has formed in Christ is, and about ourselves to whom God has given new life in Christ by the Spirit. I'm saying that we close the gap by actually seeing how God has closed the gap. Okay? And we do that by thinking again. Okay? By thinking again. The church is one body comprised of many members. Paul has just said that. I read it again today in Romans 12, 4 through 8, and in many other places in the scriptures, we see that the church is one body. Many members, one body. Just like the human body. Many members, one body. With the head being our Lord Christ Jesus. The church is comprised of many members, and Christ is the singular and shared head of that body. We, each of us individually, we are each members who find our identity only in association with the body of Christ. That means that we individualistic Americans who do everything as autonomous people and see and value highly our personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and rightly we should, miss something, and that is that we are each members of one another. And we cannot, I am becoming increasingly convinced, we cannot even understand ourselves rightly unless we, in the sentence where we explain ourselves, describe every other member of the body. We can't say of ourselves and describe ourselves rightly by just saying, I am saved, I am a Christian who believes in Jesus Christ, saved by God. That would fall short. Because God has saved us not to be only with Him. That is very crucial, maybe even the heart. But it is not all. As the finger is not defined only by the function of the finger alone, but is attached to the hand, to the arm, to the shoulder, to the head, that helps the foot. So we cannot see ourselves in isolation. We come to know ourselves only in our collective relationship to the body, to Christ, in our common union with Him in the one body of which He is the head. Each of us is part of the whole of us. Each of us is a part of the whole of us. So we need to think again. Using the biblical term, we need to repent, okay? We don't need to repent over some wrong moral action, but repenting, as we have seen and already gone there, repenting is first and foremost a change of thinking. And Paul is all about this change of thinking. If you go back and note it down, reread chapter 12, verse 2. He's calling us to a renewal of the mind. Reread chapter 12 and verse 3. Matter of fact, I'll read it for you again. Listen to, I read it and emphasized the word think in here. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, there's a second think there, but to think so as to have sound thinking, sound judgment. And he goes on to explain that sound thinking. It's a different type of thinking. It's an unnatural thinking. It really calls us into this distinctly Christian way of thinking. And then again in the verse that's going to follow our verse for today in verse 16, but each be of the same mind. That same word translated up in verse 3, think, is the same word for mind. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind. The same word associated with think. But associate with lowly. Do not be wise. Actually, that is the same word as think. In your own estimation, Paul is calling us to a rethinking. He wants us to think again about this whole Christian life together. We need to think and rethink these things. And we need to rethink and think them not always as we have, okay? Because this is a call not to think like you normally think, but a call to think differently. So please don't hear me telling you in this message, hey, continue to think as you have. I'm actually thinking that behind this message to rejoice with those who rejoice and to weep with those who weep requires a different type of thinking. A thinking that actually regards what God has done in Christ in regards to the unity of the body and goes with that as opposed to goes with the natural way of thinking. Natural way of thinking is more to do with envy when something goes well for you and phew, when something goes bad for you, that it didn't happen to me. The natural way of thinking is selfish, self-centered, and the Christian way of thinking, Lord, we have a distance to travel. The Christian way of thinking is you, is other-focused and must include others. Closing that distance requires realizing that this is the reality of the kingdom of God. That actually God has done a real work, and there is a real body of Christ. And there really are, Rob and I really are brothers in Christ, and we really do share the same spiritual Father, and the same Holy Spirit dwells in both of us, and the same head is Jesus Christ. So whether we regard it or not, whether we work in that and live out the reality by actually weeping with Becky or not, that is the reality that it is. Finally, living, we close the gap. We enter into, we appropriate the gap, the closing of the gap that God has done in Christ by living in conformity to the reality to this reality, living in conformity to the reality that God has brought about in Christ, living in the new creation that He has brought about, that He has inaugurated. And I think we need to do this by knowing each other as fellow members of this one body. We don't weep for those we don't know. We don't take this kind of joy when we don't know each other. And we need to enter into the significant events of each other's life. That last one, entering into the significant events of each other's life, that requires us to do a couple things. Number one is to discover of each other, what makes each other rejoice and weep. The onus is here, I'm putting it on you. Discover of me what makes me rejoice and weep. Discover of each other what makes each other rejoice and weep. I want to qualify this. I'm not talking about intrusive nosiness, busybodies, gossips. I'm not talking about that, about pulling out the personal that should be handled with discretion. But I'm talking about a care that is appropriate within what we are, the family of God. Okay? It requires something else too. It requires us to disclose to each other what makes us rejoice and weep. I'm crummy at this. I'm a very private person. And I'm not saying that we practice what I coined here, and I was writing my notes down. I'm not saying that we practice cognitive nudity. I'm not saying that we go and just talk without thinking and just no filter, no discretion, blah, here's me, you know. I saw that finger somewhere in this room. But I am saying that we practice a transparency appropriate for the family of God. It's not me. I don't like anybody to know my stuff. But none of us need to know the gruesome details. We don't need to know that the bandaged wound, we don't need to see it underneath the bandage. We just need to know that someone was wounded and they need some doctor's care. Okay? I think, though, that not the greatest hurdle is not only just getting over a private nature, but I think the greatest hurdle, at least in my life, is our own desires. Most of us don't even want to be so joined with another person that we do more weeping, that we do even more rejoicing. Because even the rejoicing is draining. And we're pretty well tapped out with what we have, thank you very much. We have enough sorrows of our own. We can't imagine taking on the sorrows of another. We don't want second-hand joy. We want the first-hand joy. We want the good stuff to happen to us directly. Towards getting over the hurdle of our own desire for independence and autonomy, practically speaking, I just want to plant a doubt in your minds. Is the North Shore really better than Kailua? Is what we think is best really best? Or is what God has made in Christ actually best? Is independence really better than oneness? Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. It's time. I apologize in advance, but before we receive communion together, I'd like us to just spend a little time of prayer, in prayer, together. Could you please follow this simple little formula here, if you will. I'm going to actually pair you up. Sorry. And I want you just to share not the gruesome details of a situation, but share a genuine prayer request with another. Okay? And pray for each other. I'm not going to give you long to do this. But I want to at least put a foot towards rejoicing with those who rejoice. Okay?